ones here tonight. Wish there was some more here, but we have a decent crowd for Wednesday. You know, there is absolutely nothing more important you can do with your time than to study God's Word, to be with God. Do you want to be closer to God? Do you want to worship God? Then you can't do it without His Word. You can't worship God without His Word, and you can't get closer to Him without His Word. And there's nothing more important that we can do than to get to know God better. And that is why we focus on His Word, and every church should focus on His Word. So let's pick up back in John 15. We got a little ground. We looked at verses 1 through 8 and talked about abiding in Christ yields fruit. And a little bit about how not abiding in Christ will get you snipped and thrown into the fire. And that's really just indicative of what the one who finds him or herself in that position, they were never in Christ to begin with. But it's interesting because you sometimes you wonder. I mean, obviously God's patience is certainly longer and deeper than ours. But sometimes I just wonder, Lord, how much more are you going to endure of those who say they are yours, and yet they're doing more damage to the church than actually advancing the kingdom and the gospel. But he did say the kingdom of heaven is going to be like that. It's going to be mixed. It's going to be, you know, the good fish and the bad fish. It's going to be the wheat growing up with the tares. And all of that stuff's not going to be finally and ultimately separated until that day. So that means we have to use our discernment. We got to put our thinking caps on. And we have to judge without hypocrisy. We have to judge accurately. So we looked at that. We looked at abiding in Christ yields fruit. We looked at the sad and beautiful realities of God's purpose and His provisions about us being in Christ and being the fruit bearing branches as He is in the vine. And then we also looked at we kind of left off looking at the place of the branches. And we did note, we'll read in a moment, but we noted that he prunes or actually cleanses those branches which bear fruit. And the branches that doesn't, they're cut off and thrown away as if they're dead, because they practically are. They might as well be. They look alive, but the ones which bear fruit, He's not going to cut them off and throw them away, but He will prune them. And pruning will promote, for the lack of a better term, promote further growth. So let's just read verses 1 through 8 again and then catch up where we were. I am in Isaiah and I am way off, so we need to, I've got my place saved, I think, here. And John. So 15, 1 through 8, real quickly, we'll read these and get right back on track. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. See, they do translate that clean, right, instead of pruned. That is the accurate Greek term. For abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So, the place of his branches, we looked a little bit about that, how he cleanses those who bear fruit. We looked at how we're washed by the Word. And again, the Word is a sanctifying Word. What does sanctifying mean? It means like setting apart. Because we walk in the world daily, right? And we talked about this last time, how Peter had his feet cleansed, right? Because we still daily walk in the world. We've had a bath. If you're in Christ, you've been bathed. You've been cleansed, right? But we still tread through the world every day, don't we? We get mud on our feet, so to speak. And that is why the foot cleansing, the soul cleansing, the heart, you know, renewing happens through the sanctifying it through the Word. There's no other way. There's no other shortcuts to it. We have to be people of the Word. So here's where we left off. The assurance is offered, but it only takes that assurance seeds in us when we can look back to the fruit produced. Each of the verses and passages which do offer security of salvation, they're always accompanied with evidence of salvation. It would be silly to cling to eternal security when one has no evidence to show. And I don't know if we looked at this, but this is kind of where we left off. 1 John 3:14 through 18. Did we look at that last time? That was, I'm in B, that would be 6. VI. Okay. Yeah, let's 1 John 3:14 through 18. 1 John. And it's up here on the screen. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. We know, or whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he has laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And this is exactly what Jesus has and is and will from this point demonstrate by what he is about to do the very next day, be crucified. So he includes this concept here in the parable, verses 7 and 8, as we just read about abiding in him. And he will, and when we do that, we can ask and we will receive. And actually in verse 10, which we haven't read yet, but he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We will read that again here, but just another example of that. So there are those without fruit, yet appear, their placement, so to speak, is in the vine, yet they fail to produce. And here I have 1 John 2:18 and 19 again, which we just read. There is a professed church and a spiritual church. There is a prostitute, there is a prostituted bride and a persecuted bride. Which one do you think you'd rather be? So, there is a putrid cluster of grapes, right? There's a putrid cluster of grapes, and or stinky grapes, as we looked at in Isaiah chapter 5. And then there is a purified or cleansed fruit from those. So this is what the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, and including Jesus, kept emphasizing over and over. You can't expect a blind person without a guide to never to fall in a ditch or to never, get in front of a car or whatever, right? You need the lights turned on, or at least a righteous guide, right? You can't blame the state of the world necessarily on pagans for practicing their job description. Where did Jesus point? Where Peter says it this way: judgment will begin in the house of the Lord. Right? What kind of parent would I be? And I've used this illustration before. What kind of parent would I be if my kids are a little bunch of little rascals, but here I am barking at the neighbors about their kids? I'm a negligent father. Right? So why do you think Peter says judgment begins in the house of the Lord? Why do you think it's important that we obey his commandments? Why do you think it's important that we walk the straight and narrow? Because if we can't do it, and we've been given the Holy Spirit, if indeed all of us in the physical, visible church have, then why would we expect the world to do what it can't do without the Holy Spirit? It's just not logical. So there is a religious harlot bride. That's what the apostate bride is, the woman, the harlot who rides the beast in Revelation. The beast is Rome, the government, the state, which is opposed to God. And the harlot who rides the beast is the religious ones, the ones who are the church, or the religious ones who are in bed with the state. So there is an unfaithful bride who sells herself to adorn herself in jewels and luxury. You see that in Ezekiel 16, and you see the parallel in Revelation chapter 17. It's very obvious comparison and parallels. Ezekiel 16, we're not going to read it, but if you want to do your homework, and by the way, Ezekiel 16 is a rated R chapter. It's pretty, got some grotesque stuff in there, and then Revelation 17 somewhat repeats it in different, paraphrases it in different terms. There's a lot of parallels there. But then there's the faithful bride who does not love her life even unto death. And that, I think, is the central verse in the whole book of Revelation. The central verse in the book of Revelation, I think, is found in the center of Revelation, more or less. And that's Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him, the beast, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. If you don't think you're ready to give up your life for the truth, for Christ's sake, then just pray that he gives you grace during that time. And probably everyone who has had to be suffer martyrdom or any kind of sacrifices or persecution, or God gives him or her that the grace to endure that. So the prostituted bride, she sells out to get the jewels, but in Revelation, you see that the persecuted bride is the purified bride who Christ presents as he, as it were, carries her over the cross, the threshold of the new Jerusalem, the new Jordan, as it were, right? And she's pure, and she is a jewel. That's why you see the bride is a city and a bride. It talks about, it interchanges, uses the language in Revelation 21. It talks about the city/bride. And the city is made of jewels, paved with gold. The jewels on the walls, precious stones, and all this stuff. And it's, by the way, the foundations. It's the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes. So you got the Old Testament represented, and you have the New Testament represented. One covenant community that makes up the bride, right? Israel is known as God's wife. Who's God's wife in the New Testament? The church. Is that two different groups of people? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So God's chosen people have, are, and will always be those who are cleansed and bearing fruit in the true vine. They are seen in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the bride, the bush, the building, and the body, right? So the bride or the wife is Israel in the Old Testament, and the church in the New Testament. Same thing with the bush or the vine or the fig tree or the fig tree is in Romans 11, right? Romans 11 is the parable of the fig tree, right? Is it the fig tree? Boy, I'm having a really, really, Romans 11. It is a fig tree, right? Fig tree, right? Okay. Yes, he did. And that was... That is significant. So you see both the Jews and Gentiles make up the branches of this this tree, this fruit bearing tree. It's got to be a fig tree. Olive tree. Olive tree. See, I had a brain. You know what? So. Yes. So it's an olive tree. But anyway, you get the seed, the stump, the root, the branch, the vine, right? That's a motif, right? Just like the wife and the bride and the beloved and the betrothed, that's a motif, right? And then the building, the temple, right? The temple is another motif that makes up the body of Christ. And then the body proper, right? Paul says, not all our eyes, not all our arms, not all our tongue, right? So we are the body of Christ, different members, one body. So all of that good stuff. And then, of course, you know, the vine right here, what we're looking at. So Jesus assures his followers that they will be conformed to his image. Romans 8:29. We love 8:28. What does Romans 8:28 say? And we know that God works all things together for good to those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. One of the most misinterpreted, misapplied passages. But it's that passage has a context, right? And here's the very next verse. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You see, when it says God works all things together for those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose, here's the answer to that. Here's what that looks like. He's conforming us into his image. It's also been used, the analogies have been used like, it's been used as you come to God and you're like a diamond in the rough, right? Or you come to God and you're this stone and he's chiseling away his image on you, right? And we don't like that. Why? We don't like the chipping and chiseling away. It hurts. Or it's also used as, you know how if you're silver, or if you're silver with mixed in with these other elements, what does the what do they call the person, the silversmith, or whatever they call the person who does the, but he puts the silver in this very, very hot whatever, water or whatever, and it boils, and then the dross, and then the impurities separate, right? And again, God turns up the heat on us, right? And C.S. Lewis put it this way. C.S. Lewis put it, he said that, that when God got a hold of us, he uses the analogy like we're this house, and we're like, oh, we like God's doing some decorating and stuff, but then, you know, God gets his big old sledgehammer out and starts knocking walls down and starts renovating, like total major work. And you're like, well, ouch, that we don't want all that. We don't want this whole paradigm shift and all of this. But that's what it comes with. That's what the pruning is. That's what it's not always fun. But is it worth it? Because we're not living for this life. We're not living for this age. This age is fading away. The age to come is staying forever. Right? And this kingdom, the kingdoms of this world will all pass away. His kingdom will last forever. And so do you want to be ready for his kingdom? So I have here that they will bear fruit, and they will, in doing so, glorify God. In Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men. Why? So you can say, look at me, look at me, look at me. No. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. There's no greater praise than if someone gives you praise that you pointed them to God. Right? So, I know we can give each other attaboys and attagirls and stuff like that. That's fine and appropriate. But think of the negative. If we don't let our light shine, how can the world be curious enough to ask us what's burning in you to make you so different, to go against the flow, you know? Because let me tell you something, if you go with the flow, it's not going to end up where you want to go. Jesus said, wide is the road and wide are the gates that lead to destruction, but narrow is the path and narrow the gate that leads to eternal life. So salvation is not about mere forgiveness, although that's a part of it, that's what gets you going, but it's about a new life. It's about being born again and not looking back. Those are John 3:3, being born again, and then 2 Corinthians 5:17 is kind of what we're, our mission as ambassadors. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So it's about being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what the objective of salvation is. A lot of people just think it's just to escape hell. And now that I've got Jesus in my heart and I don't have to go to hell, now I can just live the way I want to still. That's not it at all. Someone sold you a counterfeit if you think that's the gospel. You didn't understand. You have not been transformed by the gospel. So fruit is produced which sanctifies us, right? This cleansing, and this is why one of our most common traits or characteristics as Christians is repentance. Why? Because we start seeing just how naughty we are when the Holy Spirit reveals to us our selfishness, our pride, our angst, our anxieties, and forget the sins that we commit. What about this? What about our sins of omission, the things that we just don't do because we're too busy doing the things of this world that we don't have time to actually do the spiritual ministry? See, a lot of people are just worried about sins of commission. Well, I did this or I did that. I'm more worried about the things I don't do that I ought to do, that I fail to do. Why? Because I'm lazy? Well, no, because I work really hard, but sometimes we can work really busily about things that are just ain't going to matter in the end. You see, the efficiency of what our ministry is. You know, Gene did something really, really smart, and not everyone will maybe have a chance to do that, but he retired at an early enough age to where he still can physically do a lot of work. And he said, God, I'll make a deal with you. You know, I mean, and God will do business with you. He won't bargain with you. He won't, you know, be manipulated. But, you know, Gene's like, look, I've got enough money where I can retire. And if you just show me, I'll just work for you. I don't need a paycheck. That's storing up your treasures in heaven. See, that's doing when he makes a call, when he prays, when he studies for Sunday school, or when he goes and visits or stays in the hospital. And Gloria, they'll stay in the hospital for all day long with someone getting a surgery. See, those are the things that will have eternal rewards. You know, while we're busy building our kingdom, you know, it's good to say, hey, put me on your building project. You know, and what is God building? He's building the church. And what is the church? Living souls, not buildings. So when you minister to people, that's when you get it. That's when you get it. So, it is only natural for the vine dresser to remove the stinky grape-producing vines, is it not? Right? Again, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 5, right? And he says, what more could I do for my vineyard that I have done? Nothing. I did everything. I planted it on the choice, bought the choicest soul and soil, and I built a wine press in it. I cared for it. I, you know, did everything I could. And I even bought the best vines, right? And then it just yielded stinky grapes. And I like David Gooding's commentary again. He said of Israel, because that's what everyone would have known. Every Jew would have known that the vine, that the vineyard would represent Israel corporately. But Gooding said of Israel regarding Isaiah 5, quote, their religious ritual and temple sacrifices had become a hollow sham. Wonder if any churches are like that today. Their commerce was riddled with lying and cheating, with heartless exploitation and ruthless oppression of the poor. I watched something so disgusting. This TV preacher was saying, I know if you're a widower or whatever, a widow, and you don't even know, but claim this 55, send in this kind of money and you're going to get your miracle and all this other stuff. And he goes, but some of you are out there going, I live on a tight budget and I don't know where I'm going to get this money from. He goes, that's where faith comes in. That's where faith comes in. You dig it out and God, that is exploiting. That's exploitation, and you're doing it in the name of Jesus. Their family and social life was rotten with unfaithfulness. He's talking about Israel still. I interrupted David Gooding's quote. Immorality and infanticide, end quote. So, the problem was not good produce. The problem was not that there was no good produce, but the problem is they never were abiding in the vine. But the answer would be for the true vine to come forth in the fullness of time. So Israel was the vine, Israel fell short. Isaiah 5, right? But see, God doesn't have a plan B. All along, his plan A was to send his son, who is the true vine, right? And the true vine will not yield stinky grapes. The true vine will yield a harvest that is exponential. He said that the kingdom of heaven is like this. Jesus said, it starts out as a mustard seed, the smallest to the known people in Palestine. I know people today who want to disprove the Bible go, oh, Jesus was wrong. It's not the small seed. The orchid seed's even smaller than that. There weren't any orchids there. So he was talking to the people what they knew, right? So he said, it's the smallest of the seeds. We can put in parentheses that you know of, right? But, you know, God didn't tell them about a lot of the things in orbit out there either because they didn't have the tools to verify it yet. But yet, we can verify a lot of the stuff the Bible hints at today. So the revelation is there. So anyway, I kind of sidetracked myself. But he says it starts out and then it grows from this very, very small thing into this tree. Well, mustard plants are plants. They're not trees, but he takes it and it's a supernatural tree, right? Or it's like yeast. You put a little bit of yeast and then the bread goes up. He said, that's like the kingdom of heaven. See, he said that his kingdom will prevail. Daniel prophesied about that. I mean, all through the Old Testament, it prophesied about God's kingdom will overshadow all the earth and all the kings. And I love Revelation where it says, all of the kings of all the nations will come and bring their glory to God. And who gave them that glory in the first place? It's only going to be the repentant ones. And Isaiah, I think it's 55, he says, my word that goes forth from my mouth will not return to me void. It will accomplish that what it sets out to do. You go, does that mean if you preach to everyone, they're going to get saved? No, because his word condemns as well as saves. So there is no middle ground. It will accomplish that which it sets forth to do. So it would be the Messiah himself would come and be the vine. And also you see this other little motif I'll sneak in here about the shepherd in John 10, which we looked at already, John 10. Remember, I think it's Ezekiel 34-ish, where it talks about the terrible shepherds of Israel. How they were commissioned to do what? Feed the sheep, care for the sheep, protect the sheep. What did they do? They would walk through the puddles and get them all muddy, you know, for themselves, and then leave the sheep with the muddy water, right? But he goes, I will be their shepherd. Woo, I got goosebumps. God himself will condescend to be their shepherd. And Jesus said, I'm the shepherd, ipso facto God, right? Jesus is God. So when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, he's saying, remember that prophecy about God being your shepherd? Ta-da! I'm it. People say Jesus never claimed to be God. God said he's the good shepherd. He's the true shepherd. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. That right there. And even before he said the good shepherd, when he says, I am, they were ready to pick up stones and kill him. Because I am only God as I am. And that's another thing that some of these TV preachers say. They say, when God says I am, then I go, I am too. No, you ain't. No, you isn't. You only exist because God's very tolerant and patient. So, abiding in Christ enjoys, and again, the word comes up a lot, joy. See, I underline joy as far as enjoy. Enjoys God and expresses His love. So now let's read verses 9 through 17. Believe me, I know this may seem like I'm taking a long time. We could take even a lot longer on these verses, but this is me trying not to camp out too long. So 9 through 17. Again, same discourse here. As he continues, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. That's pretty, wow. The love of the Trinity. He loves us as the Father loved him. That's a big wow. Well, and we know he did because he showed it. He didn't just talk about it, he showed it. I can't imagine what he went through. Forget the crucifixion. Think about what he literally went through to pay for our sins. That was a spiritual kind of thing going on there. Psalm 22 hints at it. I know Isaiah 53 talks about the physical torture, but Psalm 22 kind of gets into the spiritual realm a little bit. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you have that you love one another as I have loved you. I'm going to stop there. I was, you know, when I just had a thought and it's fleeting and I kept reading. I should have stopped right there. I'll just keep reading. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you. Verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. You better believe he has the prerogative to command. But today's world, to the unspiritual eye, they read this and go, well, he's just like a do's and don'ts kind of God. And if you do this, I'll love you if you do this, right? No, he loved you first. And this is the love of God, right? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us. He died. He went to the cross when we were a bunch of scumbags. And then he redeems us. And he says, look, I have redeemed you. Now act like it. And if you don't act like it, you must not have been redeemed. Right? The proof is in the pudding, right? You show me a Christian that has no works, I'll show you an unregenerate person. You cannot separate these things. It's not, you know, for anyone who says, well, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, it is a religion. It is a religion. It's also a relationship, but it's a religion. And to say that do's and don'ts are not a part of Christianity is to misunderstand, because there's a lot of do's in Christianity. Right here, we just read some. Do worship God alone. And do worship God according to His prescription, not yours. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And there's a bunch of do nots. Do not drag Christ's name through the mud. Do not go out a whoring and getting drunk all the time and doing that. There's a lot of do nots too. But here's the thing, is people who look at those legalistically, there is a world of difference between saying, oh, I've got to do this, or I've got to stay away from that, and I've got to do that. Where is all the attention? That is a religion of man, which is fear-led and self-absorbed, because it's all me. Like, I got to do this, I got to do that, I can't do this, I can't do this, I. Right? But once you've been redeemed, you're like, ooh, I ought not do that. I want to be obedient. I want to stop the things that I find myself doing. Like Paul in Romans 7, he goes, the things that I want to do, that I long to do, I end up neglecting those things often. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself committing those things. But there's the war, and he's not content with just saying, well, so be it. He said he beats his body into submission so that as preaching unto others, he won't be disqualified himself. Right? You've got to pray. If you're just preaching all this stuff, but yet if you're preaching heaven, but you're living like hell, who's gonna listen to you? Right? I mean, that's kind of why it's my way of kind of finding that peace in the tension, or articulating the peace in the tension. When I use the words like dirt bag and this and that, I'm a dirt bag or you're a dirt bag. But it's not like, oh, we're just dirt bags, so just go ahead and do it. No, it's like, no matter how hard we try or this or that, we still have the flesh. And Jesus said, or Paul said, not much good dwells in the flesh. He said, no thing dwells that's good in the flesh. Nothing. We are walking paradoxes. We have two natures. When you got saved, you didn't get rid. Hey, how many of y'all, when y'all got saved, your flesh went behind? You left your flesh behind. You have no more temptation. You have no more sin. If so, then Paul, why write Romans 7, right? Are you more spiritual than Paul? No, you didn't get rid of one nature, but what you did was you added a new nature, a nature that wants to worship God and please Him and obey Him. And I love, you know what? John MacArthur put it this way, and I don't know if he was the one to come up with it, but he certainly maybe tried to repopularize it. But you can boil down Christianity, the practice of Christianity, by this. Love God and do whatever you want. It's got to be in that order, though. Not do whatever you want and then throw God in there. But if you truly love God, if you love Him, He says, you know, in another place, if you love Me, you keep My commandments. For those of you with a spouse, do you love your spouse? If you love your spouse, you're not going to run out on them. You're not going to sleep around, right? You're going to show fidelity. You're going to show boundaries. Love without boundaries is not love at all. See, God's perfect. God will give you love, but He gives you boundaries. And He's not going to, on the flip side of that, He's not going to pamper you and enable you either. See, love is actually more than a feeling. Love is a verb. Love is a commitment. I choose. That's why we say the vows. Right? We say the wedding vows, not, and I hear, see pastors doing this, just write your own vows. Drivel. Oh, the way you made me feel the first time I saw you when we walked your car. What is that? How does that feeling help you when times are rough and the finances are rough and the physical parts, you know, rough and the medical stuff's rough? Well, you don't feel that way no more. So what, why, you know? No, you need the vows. You need a foundation, right? And I know some of y'all have been married and divorced, and we live in a pretty rotten world. We live in a dark world. Ain't not nearing one of us has perfect circumstances. And how many of y'all figured it out? It's all not cut and dry. This whole Christianity living thing ain't cut and dry. How many of y'all find out that you give in to temptation way too easily and way too often, even with the Holy Spirit? But that is why we need, again, to abide in Him. And if we abide in Him, we keep going back to the Word and we keep considering what those words mean in His Word. I'm only scratching the surface. I don't feel inadequate. I know I'm inadequate to articulate this stuff. But we're not done. We will get through some more later. But for now, we're just about out of time. So I'm going to go ahead and conclude there. Let us pray, and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, your word is eternal. Your word is without any end. It is so deep that we can't find the bottom. It is so wide that we can't see its ends. And because it is, again, eternal. It is the transcript of your heart and your essence. And these words that you directed to your people, most of them, if not all at that point, were Jews and in the upper room. But you would also direct them to all those who would believe in you, Jew and Gentile. And we know that Paul, who we considered, who you authored through him, was the apostle unto the Gentiles. And so he who wrote about a third of the New Testament was, his ministry was to Gentiles, to non-Jews. But we know that, as Paul articulated, that you are not a respecter of persons, and that is something that we always saw in the Old Testament as well, but that you do not regard the flesh. And so therefore the gospel does not regard the flesh. It just simply regards obedience. It regards repentance. And we have repented, and we will continue to repent. There is a cleansing that we have received if we're in Christ, if we are in the vine, that we have been cleansed, that we have been bathed. But there is also the daily pruning and cleansing that we also need. And we do love you. We realize we need to love you more, because if we loved you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we would not sin at all. So we understand we still have this flesh, and this flesh prevents us from doing that. But one day the flesh will be removed, and we will not only abide in you, but we will worship and just be so filled with joy. We just couldn't help but to be pure and to be perfect. So we thank you for all of those provisions. We pray that you bring us back at the next appointed time to continue this. In Jesus' name, amen.